yesterday was our daughter Haley's 17th birthday. I can't believe Haley turned 17 yesterday. And so we decided to merge these two events and bring Haley along with us on the marriage retreat. And she sits in the hotel room while we teach sessions. You know, that's how it goes. So she's not too interested in the retreat. But I told Dana, we'll finish the retreat about noon, and then there's an outlet mall over where we nearby where we were. And I said, we'll take Haley to the outlet mall. I mean, that's every 17-year-old girl's wonderful birthday idea. Let's go shopping, right? Right? Okay. And so we get over to this gigantic outlet mall. It was a beautiful spring day. I think it was the first pretty day of spring. And so therefore, everybody else in the Northeast decided to go to the outlet mall as well. So this was like Black Friday. I mean, there were more people there than I could have possibly imagined. And I'm a pretty efficient shopper, okay? I'm really interested in just a couple of stores and then mainly the food court. And I just mainly want to know where is the Cinnabon or the chocolate chip cookie, you know, and where are the comfortable places to sit down. I think the invention of the iPad or the smartphone has totally changed the shopping experience for men entirely, you know. And so what I do, typically they get stuck in a store. So Dana and Haley, you know, they're in a store, and I'm done in that store in like 30 seconds, you know. Bath and Body Works, you know. No thanks, you know. So I don't want to go down that road. I'm running out of time. Anyway, so I just start wandering around the outlet mall, you know, just looking at the whole thing. And in about 30 minutes, I've covered 200 stores. I'm done. They're still moving on to the second store. So I did a second trip around, and I now I'm getting tired. I mean, I've walked probably several miles. I've taught that morning, and I'm tired, and my legs are starting to hurt, and my feet are starting to hurt. I'm carrying my iPad with me, and I'm ready to just kind of crash somewhere, find a place to sit down and read. I like to spend Saturday afternoon studying anyway, so I brought all my stuff for my sermon today, and I thought, well, I'll just find a place to read. And I called to find out where they were, and I went to the store where they were, and they were coming into this clothing store, and right as I walked in, there's a lady there. Dana and Haley were at a rack right here, and this lady right there, the greeter at the front door of the store, she looked at me, and I must have looked horrible. Because she looked at me and she goes, there's a comfortable chair right there in that corner. It wasn't a metal folding chair. It was a soft, cushy, comfortable chair. It was a ladies' store, I think. I'm not sure if it was men and ladies, both. Okay. So anyway, I looked at her. I'm like, you are my best friend. I walked over to that chair. I sat in that chair. I think I sat there and read for 45 minutes. And then I kind of came to my senses, and I'm like, are they still here? And the lady sees me. She says, they're back there. It's okay. You're doing fine. Just stay right there. I got back to my iPad. I'm like, that lady is my best friend, you know? And then you guys went to another store. And so Dana says, just stay there. We're going to go a couple stores down. And the lady's like, yeah, just stay right here. You're just fine, you know? And they go to another store. That lady, I'm telling you, soft, comfortable chair, she saw it right away. So anyway, I don't know why I told you that story, except for the fact that when I come to the Gospel of Luke, I feel like I'm sitting down with my best friend. I feel like I'm opening the life of my best friend, and I'm hearing his words, and I'm hearing his instruction, and I'm experiencing his love, and we're in the Gospel of Luke, and if you're new, we've been going all the way through the life of Jesus, just verse by verse, all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and we've come so far. I mean, we've been in this now a year and 2 or 3 months, and we've learned so much about the person and the ministry and the words and the life and the message of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 was a hard chapter. It's a long chapter, and we spent several weeks in it, and it's a lot about judgment. It's a fearful chapter. It's a chapter where Jesus confronts the religion of the day, and he breaks down religious systems and expected norms, and he sets up the idea that there's coming an end time where he will be a judge, and everybody will account to him, that everybody's a steward. And so the idea of being best friend suddenly becomes foggy in light of the shadow of the judgment of God, and that Jesus says that he is the judge. So by chapter 12, Jesus becomes rather imposing and rather fearsome unless you put this all together. And then last week we began chapter 13, and we'll finish it this week, where we again see the mercy of Jesus. And last week we studied all about the mercy, and we're going to see it again unfolding in multiple ways today, that this great imposing creator God who came to earth in the form of a man named Jesus, who is the ultimate final judge of every man, woman, child, every person on the earth that ever lived will give an account to him. This same cosmic creator is personal and loving and compassionate and merciful and gracious. And really, you'll see today, he leaves it up to you to determine the nature of your relationship to him and with him. At the end of your life, Jesus will either be a judge or a savior. Tomorrow, he'll either be a distant religious entity that you're trying to keep at bay and hold back, or he'll be a personal friend that understands your deepest desires and your biggest burdens and your most complex emotions, and the one who you cry out to every day and walk with every day, and who bears your burdens and carries you along in the shadow of his wings, we'll see today. So he is, yes, he's creator, yes, he's judge, yes, he's Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, but to me, he's my best friend. To me, he's the one that has won my heart. I don't know where life will take me. I don't know all the circumstances that will unfold in my life, but I know this. You'll never find me not loving Jesus Christ, because his love has won my heart. The person that we read of in Scripture, this eternal Lord and Savior, has absolutely won my heart. And church family, I wanted to draw this out. I put this verse in your outline. Don't get tired. Don't get weary with studying the life of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, for the Jews require a sign. That's the religious structures of their day, the Judaism and the Jewish culture required a sign, proof. Prove it. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, philosophy, self-help techniques. They wanted to hack life with ideology. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, because Jesus broke down all their religious expectations. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. In other words, even modern secular ideology kind of dismisses Jesus. But look at what the Bible says here. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, read it out loud, church, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you know what's better? 1,000 times better than me giving you 10 steps to a better life, me giving you 2 years of Jesus Christ, right out of the Gospel of Luke. Learning, understanding, and experiencing and walking with him through his life and hearing his words and knowing what he said and why he said it and what it means for you, because this is a power, his presence, his person is a power that works in your life in the way that no philosophy, no trendy pop psychology can ever work. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so let's dive back into the mind, the heart, the words, the life of Jesus. And I want you to see, first of all, today, we're going to kind of be all over the map today, but you'll see it all come together. Number one, Jesus is growing a kingdom. I have 5 thoughts to share with you. And so we'll plow right into it. Jesus is growing a kingdom. Look at verse 18, and we read it. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Now remember where he's at. He's in a synagogue. He's teaching, and in the middle of his message, he noticed a woman who was bent over with a debilitating malformity maybe of her spine. She wasn't able to stand up straight for 18 years. And he interrupted his message and called her up to the front in front of all these people on the Sabbath day, which is their version of Sunday, in a synagogue, which is their version of a church, if you will. And in the middle of all this, he heals this woman. We studied this last week. With great mercy, he delivers her from her weakness. The people are exuberant. They break into a celebration. They're greatly rejoicing. The chief, the synagogue leader, the first century quote-unquote pastor of the synagogue was off to the side, upset at Jesus because he's breaking a law that he made up on the spot, that you're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath day. And he begins to rebuke the woman for coming to be healed, and the crowd tells them you can be healed another day, and Jesus for breaking the Sabbath laws. It was all a bad image of the oppression that religious legalism had laden over top of God's people. But Jesus breaks all that apart, and he sets this lady free, and then he says these words right after that. While the people are still rejoicing, he says, "Under what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." It starts small, he's saying. "Which a man took and cast into his garden." It has to do with cultivation and planting, and there's a work involved. "Which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew." Now think about a tree, how long it takes for a tree to grow. So Jesus is painting this picture of something that starts very small through a work of cultivation and that grows over time. And he says it grew and waxed a great tree. It became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven," which is a form of yeast which causes dough to ferment and rise. He says, "like a little leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it grew and grew," grew is what he's saying, "until the whole was leavened." And so at the heart, here's what Jesus is saying to this crowd. He's speaking to a group of Jewish worshipers. And once again, he's lovingly, graciously, mercifully breaking down their assumptions and their presumptions. And he's telling them, it's not what you think. It's not how you think. It's a whole different thing altogether. And he uses this phrase, the kingdom of God. And I want to define that to you to begin with, because the kingdom of God is something that Jesus talks about frequently. It's frequently used throughout the scripture. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And he's referred to it all the way through the book of Luke. The kingdom has come unto you. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom will come. These types of references. And essentially, it's a reference to the realm over which Jesus Christ himself is the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to enter that kingdom, to become a part of that kingdom, is to enter into a relationship with him personally, and it's to enter into eternal life in a future eternity in heaven. It is this realm that is, for now, Jesus described it as intangible and invisible. It's a spiritual dominion. In other words, it's not an earthly geopolitical revolution. He's not coming as a revolutionary. He's not going to be a king in their understanding of the terms. It's a different kind of kingdom. He's a different kind of king. He's going to wear a different kind of crown. He's going to be enthroned on a cross. The inauguration of his kingdom is going to be his death and resurrection, the planting of the seed, his death, and then his kingdom is going to grow one life at a time, one heart at a time, and it's going to bear fruit for more years than any of us could have ever guessed, and especially the Jews. Now, they are expecting any moment for God to come to earth and establish a Jewish kingdom. And it goes all the way back through the message of the Old Testament that they have misunderstood. Now, they're under Roman oppression, a Jewish nation under Roman oppression. And so they're expecting, if Jesus is the Messiah that he proclaims himself to be, if he's the sent one or the chosen one, the deliverer, they expect him to be a revolutionary. But Jesus is bringing about a different kind of deliverance. He's bringing about a different kind of kingdom. Again, it's not a physical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom, and he's not winning and conquering lands, he's winning and conquering hearts. He's saving souls. And one day the kingdom will be made visible and manifest in a new creation, spanning heaven and earth. It will be universal and never-ending. And in the meantime, what he's teaching here is that the kingdom is real and present, and it is quietly growing as one by one hearts turn to him and are being graciously redeemed. So this blows apart all of their expectations. This is highly, highly offensive to his worst antagonists, those that are plotting his assassination. This is intriguing to those that are skeptical and doubtful, trying to figure them out. What does that mean? This is confusing, perplexing, and even a little scary for those that are his followers. Those three crowds are who he's talking to. His closest followers, those in the middle, doubtful, skeptical, undecided, and those way on the other end plotting his assassination that hate him, despise him. And so in the middle of the celebration, it's almost like this woman's healing is just one more soul, one more life, one more harvest moment of this growing kingdom that's going to grow and grow and expand gradually, little by little, in churches all over the globe and in hearts and lives all over the globe, including your street, your neighborhood, your cubicle, your workroom, your break room tomorrow and next week at Easter and so on. So Jesus is growing a kingdom. And since Jesus is growing a kingdom, nothing is more valuable than eternal kingdom work. Nothing is more valuable than what we do together as a church to worship him and to help other people become aware of that kingdom and how to enter into that kingdom. Which brings us to thought number two, quickly. And that is that Jesus is not only growing a kingdom, he is a grace gate. Now that's going to make sense to you in a minute, but I need you to say it first. Ready? Jesus is a grace gate. So now he's brought up this idea of this kingdom, and he's saying to the Jews, it's not the way you think it is. And by the way, getting into it isn't how you think it is either. And so let's read what he says and break it down. Pick it up with me in verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching. So this is after this moment at the synagogue, and now this is on another occasion. And Jesus is journeying through Judea, which is the region surrounding Jerusalem. Remember, the first couple years of his ministry, for the most part, he was in Galilee, and he preached the gospel to Galilee, and many in Galilee believed, many were healed, some followed, many rejected. Now he's migrating down, and he's in Judea, and he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and this is the second time that Luke, the recorder, the historian of this information, is telling us Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, here's the significance of that. Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death did not sneak up on him. He predicted it. He foretold it. He described it. It's all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, from the moment he arrived on the planet, the news of his death was well established of how this was going to end up. Again, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They didn't connect all the dots. But we have an incredible vantage point now of being able to look back on the whole of Scripture and being able to see that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies in the Old Testament that he had no power over in human form. No man could have orchestrated all these details to come together. And now he's living a perfect life, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, he's expending, he's serving, he's healing, he's teaching. In every opportunity, in every synagogue, in every little area, he's trying to get, again, the truth to the people who need to hear it. So let's pick it up there. He says, went through the cities and villages teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said unto him, he's interrupted again here. I love how Jesus received questions. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now this is a significant question because this was likely a Jewish man asking this. And in the Jewish mind of this first century, only Jews were going to be saved. Only Jews were going to live forever in an eternal kingdom under God's rule. No Gentiles. That means most of us would have been excluded. It was a very narrow, racial, nationalistic, highly prejudiced worldview. They had taken the message of God and so perverted and so twisted it that they had this idea that only Jews, and really all Jews, they said, would be in God's kingdom with only a few Gentiles, the exceptions being people like Rahab the harlot. You know, rare exceptions where God saved a Gentile. And so this man or this person says to Jesus, Jesus, isn't it true that it's just a few people that get saved? Isn't it really just us? So exclusive and so biased and prejudiced. And He said unto them, now verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be, what's the word there, church? Able. I want you to, in your mind, underline that word for a second, in your mind or in your Bible. So Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, let me pause here. Most religious thought takes that phrase and completely misinterprets it and misapplies it. Your average church in America, Christian or otherwise, would tell you, see there, Jesus says, you better get to work. You better get busy about cleaning up your act and obeying his laws, and you better figure out what the Bible says and start doing it, because there's a narrow gate and only the best people get in. Only the well-behaved make it. But can I tell you, that is not the teaching of this passage. That is a perversion. It is a terrible distortion of the teaching of the Bible. Because the actual teaching of the Bible is that nobody really can earn their way to heaven. Nobody can be good enough. Everybody has fallen. Everybody has failed. Everybody is sinful. Some people in their structures define sinful or sinners as people that are really bad. And so it's easy for them to say, well, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you are. Well, that infuriates me, and that's a sin. Welcome to the club. There you go. My point is, look, sinner isn't really, really bad. Sinner is, you just failed. We've all failed. So this isn't about striving in goodness to be good enough. And the reason I point this out to you is because he says, many will seek to enter in and not be able. Able. In other words, so many people that are trying to get to heaven don't realize they have no ability to get to heaven. Now, we're not there yet, but I want you to contrast it with the verse at the end of the chapter. Let me find it here. The end of chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus, speaking to the same crowd, essentially says, verse 34, I would have saved you, but look at the very last words of verse 34, and ye would not. Now, here's the contrast. We'll stitch this together, but I need you to catch this right now. On one hand, Jesus says, the entrance into my kingdom is a narrow gate that you must strive to enter into that gate, because so many people will think they're going to enter into that gate but find out too late that they're not able. They're not able. Their ability falls short. At the end of the passage, he says, I would have saved you. I would have brought you into that gate, but you would not. So here's my point. Getting into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not about your ability, it's about your will. Will you let him save you? Will you admit your sin? Will you admit that you can't get into that kingdom on your own? Are you willing to get in his way? Or will you strive with your ability to find out later that you weren't able? So he says, strive to enter into the straight gate. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The word strive is the Greek word from which we get our word agonize. Agonize. So what does Jesus mean when he's saying, strive to enter in to that straight gate? Let's keep reading verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up, and hath shut to the door, so there's going to be a final moment where those who are not saved can no longer be saved. Their opportunity has passed. These are the words of Jesus, not mine. And ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Do you see there that sin is what prevents them from entering into that straight gate? It's the presence, it's the existence of sin against them or sin in their lives. Depart from me, to verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now again, this is confrontational. This is explosive. Jesus is tearing down their kingdom ideology, their kingdom expectations, their presumptions that they're saved and the Gentiles aren't. And he says, listen, you had better understand, first of all, that getting into heaven requires some agonizing, some deliberating. He's calling out to the scorners and the unbelievers and the hostile crowd, and he's saying, look, vet me, vet the truth, vet my message. Agonize through the implications of your philosophies and your ideologies and your religious assumptions. Agonize through the claims that I'm presenting to you and the truth that I've put forth to you. Work through it. Think through it. Deliberate through it. And what Jesus is essentially saying is Christianity, the way into the kingdom of God, the way into heaven, is absolutely exclusive to himself. I am the gate is what he's saying. He says it in John 10. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 14, he says it here. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So on the one hand, Jesus is delivering a warning, but he's also extending an invitation, which is why I say he's so patient, so gracious, so loving, because he's extending an invitation to salvation to the very people that are planning his assassination. What grace, what love. He's saying, you think the way into my kingdom is broad, and you think it's only for Jews, and you think you get there by being able and by being good enough, but I'm telling you, it's a narrow gate, and I'm the gate. No one gets into heaven except by me. And he's called to them before to repent, to believe on him, to trust him, to accept him. And he said, if you don't, then you'll be thrust out, and God will say, I don't know you. Do you see? Listen, God doesn't thrust them out saying, you've been too bad to get in, you haven't been good enough. God says, no, I don't know you. You see, the entrance into the kingdom of God and into heaven, eternity, is not based on your works or your merit or your goodness. It is based on your relationship to God and your will, your allowing him to save you as you are. This picture of these people that are knocking to get into the kingdom, and the Lord says, I don't know you, and they're demanding, Lord, let us in. Jesus is essentially saying nobody will ever demand entrance into heaven. Nobody will ever stand at the entrance to heaven saying, God, I deserve it. You owe it to me. Give it to me. Nobody commands God. And yet the kingdom is free to anyone who wants it, anyone who is willing to let Jesus be Savior. So Christianity is absolutely exclusive in that Jesus is the only way to God. But Christianity is absolutely inclusive in that whosoever will may come. Even those that were plotting Jesus' death were invited to come to him and be saved. You see, those without the kingdom think they're good enough to be saved. Those who are saved know they are sinful and could never be good enough. Those who are without the kingdom believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. Those who are actually saved have recognized that the kingdom of God is for those who realize they are unworthy of it. Those who are without the kingdom see eternal life as something owed or earned. Those who are really saved know eternal life is a gift of God's grace and mercy. Those who are without the kingdom seek God's commendation. Those who are saved, truly saved, simply seek his forgiveness provided through Jesus. And since Jesus is a grace gate, what could be more important than deliberating, agonizing, have I entered through him? Now, I recognize I'm preaching to a room where many of you are sure this morning you've entered into relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone, but I'm speaking as well to many people who still believe that entrance into the kingdom is by going to church or giving money or being good or being charitable or being on your best behavior. But Jesus blows that all up because he's talking to the best behaved people in human history. The Pharisees were exceptional law keepers. And he's saying, you're not able, even with all of your goodness, with all of your laws, you're not able to enter into this kingdom. So Jesus is growing a kingdom. Jesus is a grace gate anybody can come into. Number three, quickly, Jesus is orchestrating a grand conclusion. I love this. Look at verse 29. And they shall come. Think about this. From the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. I love the picture here, and let me back out of it and step back into it. We live in a world where everybody ultimately wants the same thing. We just all have different ways that we believe it's going to happen. Let me explain it politically, first of all. So liberals and conservatives essentially want the same thing. We want the world to be at peace. We want to have the right to live in peace. We want injustice to be resolved. We want justice to prevail. We want the world to be fair. We want everybody's needs to be met, everybody's hearts to be cared for, everybody's desires to be able to be pursued, dreams to come true. We want mankind to live in peace in a world of peace, and liberals have their path and conservatives have their path. But am I wrong? Hey, help me out. We all kind of want the same end goal, right? We want everybody to live in peace and prosperity. Humanists and secularists and religionists have the same end goal. Humanists want humanity to live in peace. They recognize we've only got about 1,000 years left on this planet, so they're desperately trying to find a way off the planet and trying to find another planet with an atmosphere. I think they found one recently. It's only 29 million light years away. Just right next door, you know. So the humanists want everybody to get along, and we want to perpetuate humanity. We don't really believe in eternity or God. Humanists may not, but we do believe in moral values, which that's a conflict that I can't go into. And the secularists, you know, they don't believe in God. They don't even really believe that you can obligate morality. They believe it's all a construct of our imaginations. But they would still like humanity to go on till the sun burns out. They'd like everybody to get along. In other words, they hope we can evolve beyond the strong eat the weak evolutionary DNA that we supposedly all have, quote unquote, which we don't have. You with me? So the secularist says, the humanist says, we want humanity to go on forever, if not on planet Earth, then some other planet. The religionists, all religions, end somewhere in a land of peace or a state of peace. It might be Islam, and their way of doing it is to conquer by force the entire world and make the whole world an Islamic world. It might be the state church of Catholicism or other brands of Christianity that might try the same thing to turn Christianity into a nationalistic, a globalistic entity, a powerful political entity. That's not the mission of the Bible, by the way. Christianity is not going to take over the world. That's not going to happen. If you're an Eastern mysticist, or if you believe in Hinduism or something like that, then your idea is that this world is just recreating, and reincarnating, and you're just stuck in the loop as long as you're bad, but once you're good enough to incarnate to something better, boom, you finally get to paradise, nirvana. You kind of become one with the force. I'm telling you, this is what people believe. So my point is we all kind of want the same end. We want an end of peace and joy and happiness. And I'm just going to tell you, the one who will end it all and set all that up is Jesus. And he's the only one who ever will, who ever can. He is orchestrating a grand conclusion. I love what he says here. They're going to come from Asia and Europe and the Americas and Russia and Africa and India. Read what he says, east, west, north, south. They're going to come from all over the globe. He says it's not just Jews. This is not just exclusive on an ethnic basis. This is not exclusive in a geopolitical basis. Jesus says, I love everybody on this planet. I want everybody to come into this kingdom. And the ultimate kingdom will be made up of every nation and every tribe and every tongue. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so in a day of uncertainty and global unrest, listen very carefully to what I'm telling you, because the news is going to tell you something else tomorrow. Jesus is orchestrating a grand conclusion, and that conclusion is what every human heart ultimately longs for. Jesus is the Savior that the human heart longs for. Humanity doesn't want Jesus, so humanity will try to forge its own solutions, its own way. But Jesus still comes to humanity with an open arms extended, saying, come to my kingdom. Come to my eternal, listen, his kingdom will be more hopeful and more eternal than you ever imagined. It will be an eternal, free from evil, multi-ethnic eternity of perfect peace. Isn't that awesome? So Jesus is orchestrating a grand conclusion. Boy, do I want to be there for that. Number four, Jesus confronted a growing threat. Jesus confronted a growing threat. Pick it up with me in verse 31. And the same day, there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Let me break it down what that says in modern paraphrase. Here we go. These guys come to Jesus to intimidate him, to threaten him, and they don't want Jesus around. Jesus is breaking down their structures. He's threatening. He represents growing tensions that in the Jews' eyes could result in a conflict between Rome and Israel. And they really want to avoid that. And they want to retain their power and their collusion with the Roman government. And so the Pharisees come and say, get out of town, get out of here, or Herod will come and kill you. And Jesus just calmly and firmly says, you go tell that fox, I'm right here today, and tomorrow and the next day, I'm still gonna be here, and I'm gonna be curing people, and I'm gonna be casting out demons, I'm gonna be saving souls and setting people free and changing lives. And by the way, I'm gonna die in Jerusalem because that's where prophets die. I'm not worried about dying here because I've already got it all under control. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And historically, both legally and in historical terms, that's where prophets were stoned and killed and tortured and put to death. So Jesus is unmoved. He is absolutely focused. He is fixed on the completion of his earthly work. And he is fixed on the expending of his love and his grace while he's here, and no threat derails him, no threat gets him off track. Since Jesus is passionately pressed into harm's way for me, what could ever make me feel more loved than that? Do you understand that in this moment, Jesus is unmoved, unbending, unmovably headed to Jerusalem to suffer for you and for me? And while he's on his way to die and suffer for you and me, he's healing and loving and helping and serving. And then the fifth thought this morning, as we come to the end of the chapter, is that Jesus mourns a gracious regret. And here's where it all comes tying together. So dial in with me here. Look at verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem. Now listen, this is Jesus mourning. I want you to feel his compassion here for a moment. Oh, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Pause, look up here. What Jesus is saying is, for thousands of years, Jerusalem, I've been sending my messengers to you. I've been telling you how much I love you. I've been telling you I'm going to save you. I've been telling you I'm going to come as a suffering servant and a conquering king, and I'm going to be your Savior, and I'm going to atone for your sins, and I'm going to give you a new heart and bring you into a new relationship with me and bring you into a covenant kind of love with your God forever and ever and ever. And every time I sent you a prophet or a messenger, you killed him, you stoned him, you tortured them, you rejected the message, and you rejected me. Let's pick it up there. And listen to this. Think about this. Now, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not? You know, there's pictures in the Bible, there's references in the Bible of God's wings, and I think it's a metaphor of God's love and care and shelter. Psalm 17:8 says, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36:7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. You worried about something today? You worried about that next bill? You worried about how a problem is going to resolve? You worried about how to deal with a health crisis or a trial? Listen, if you come to Christ as Savior, you can trust and shelter and refuge yourself under the shadow of the wings of Almighty God. Psalm 57:1, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. So Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you, I wanted to save you and protect you and bring you under my wings and my care. And the idea of an eagle protecting her young or a hen protecting her young is one of protection and provision. It's like when God said to Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abraham, I'm your safety and I'm your provider. I'm your dream fulfiller. I'm going to resolve all of your vulnerabilities and fears, and I'm going to fulfill all of your heart's deepest desires. What a loving, gracious, merciful creator. And you can hide under those wings this week. So Jesus is mourning that he wanted to put the people of Jerusalem under his wings. I think one of the saddest phrases in all the Bible, but ye would not. Behold, verse 35, your house is left unto you desolate. You're going to lose everything. You see, just maybe 40 years from this moment, Rome is going to come into Jerusalem and destroy it. And so Jesus, knowing this is going to happen, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily, truly, I say unto you, You shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the triumphal entry, which is typically celebrated on today, Palm Sunday. What a beautiful picture of the love of Christ. What a tragic picture of people rejecting Israel, Jerusalem, people that he would have saved rejecting his love. You see, God's grace and patience is brilliantly on display here. Are you like Jerusalem? Are you headed to a regretful end? Are you trying to kick and demand and knock your way into the kingdom of God by your religiosity and your good works? Or have you recognized it's not that way? Have you deliberated and agonized through the truth and come to terms with your own sinfulness and humbled yourself to enter into that straight gate, Jesus Christ himself? You see, Jesus mourns those who reject his love, and so should we. Jesus in this passage is on a divine rescue mission that will cost him his life. He's leaving his followers, us today as well, to deliver that message. And the question is, first, will you allow him to save you? Will you allow him to bring you under his wings? And then the question is, will you cooperate with him in the saving of others? You see, the good news is Jesus' kingdom is still growing. Isn't that awesome? Jesus' grace gate is still open. No need even to knock. It's wide open. Run to him. Run through. Jesus' grand conclusion is what all of us truly most deeply long for. Jesus pressed into the threat of death for you. And he mourns those who would not. I want to close with a brief story. You may have heard the name Desmond Doss. Desmond was a U.S. Army corporal in World War II, and his story is recounted in a number of different accounts. I most recently read it in The Killing of the Rising Sun, the book by Bill O'Reilly. There's been a movie made about him and other accounts you can find online. Desmond was the first conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor for his actions above and beyond the call of duty in World War II. Now, what is a conscientious objector? Well, it means that because of his religious convictions, Doss refused to kill an enemy soldier or even carry a weapon. He volunteered in service to be a medic, and even medics were supposed to carry weapons, but he wouldn't carry one. And so circumstances would have it that Doss was placed with his unit in the Battle of Okinawa, and he was serving as a medic on the field of battle. And Doss found himself left alone high on a ridge after a particularly bloody assault and the ensuing retreat of his company. So while what was left of his company were retreating, Doss was kind of pinned down. Actually, less than a third of the men in his company made it down the cliff. Dozens and dozens of wounded soldiers, American and Japanese, I might say, remained abandoned and left for dead on the battleground atop that ridge known as Hacksaw Ridge. And so through a long and harrowing night, in spite of his own wounds, Desmond single-handedly began to valiantly retrieve one soldier at a time. And he would drag that man to the cliff's edge, and he would tie him up, and he would single-handedly lower him down the cliff where others were at the bottom of the cliff could find those men and take them back to receive medical treatment. All night long, Desmond Doss, one soldier at a time, evading all kinds of Japanese presence and Japanese fire upon him and others. And would you know that by the time that night had passed, Desmond Doss single-handedly rescued 75 men and lowered them down that cliff, including some Japanese soldiers. What struck me about the account was that after each man rescued, Desmond, with his own wounds and his own weakness, probably not feeling that he could do any more, that he had any strength to go on, he would pray another prayer. And some of you know what he said. Lord, help me save just one more. Just one more. And by the morning light, 75 men had been saved. Now, if you're a Christian, your prayer and my prayer ought to be every week of our lives. Yes, we're wounded. Yes, we're on the field of battle, and sometimes we feel stranded. But all around us are wounded, bleeding hearts longing for the rescue that Jesus Christ provides. And our prayer as a church, my prayer every Sunday is, Lord, save just one more. Save another one, Lord. Bring another family. Bring someone else into the hope of the gospel. Can I tell you? If you're one of those wounded soldiers on the battlefield of life, and you've been shot down, you've been hurt, you've been abandoned, religion has let you down, moralism has let you down, secularism has let you down, politics have let you down, where do you find hope? Can I just tell you, Jesus Christ holds out his arms to you today and says, run to the shadow of my wings. Run to the shadow of my wings. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. Listen, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, we are so humbled at your majesty, your greatness, the magnitude of your promises, that your kingdom one day will consummate in a visible, final, ultimate, eternal reality. And until that time, your kingdom grows one life, one heart at a time. And your kingdom work is placed into our hands to plant the seed and cultivate the soil and nurture the sprigs that come up and cultivate your gospel work in the hearts and lives of others. And one soul, one life at a time, we can see your kingdom expand because the grace gate is wide open. And when religion says you're not good enough, you, Jesus, the grace gate, stand with arms open saying, run to the shadow of my wings. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's not about our behavior. Thank you that it's about what you did already for us. And it simply boils down to a choice of our will. I pray that someone today would be willing.